Let's turn now to the second chapter of James. I'm so thankful for Brother Wembley. Already, the blessings that he has been to me and to this congregation. And I hope you'll avail yourselves of these Bible studies tomorrow morning and tomorrow night. He's an excellent student of the Word and an excellent teacher in the Word of God, and I hope many of you will come to these studies. The men will meet in my study tomorrow night. They're having a get-together over in the dining hall tomorrow evening, so we'll have the Bible study over there or out here. Now let's read verse 14 again and verse 17. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And then verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? Now I know one thing beyond a shadow of a doubt. It was never James' intention to contradict the gospel. I know that whatever James is saying here, that it was never his intention to contradict what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. Because the Holy Spirit does not say one thing in the book of Romans and another thing in the book of James. The Holy Spirit does not say one thing in one place in God's Word and something opposite in another place. And we know that the Scripture says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath life. Before our Lord went back to glory, he gathered his disciples about him, and he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and preach it to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We know that our Lord said, he that believeth on the Son of God hath life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall never see life. And we know when the Philippian jailer came and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, that Paul, and asked him, what must I do to be saved? Paul said nothing about works or righteousness or merit. He simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So let that be settled. James, whatever he's saying, he's not saying that men are justified by works. Whatever he's not saying that men are justified by obedience to the law. Whatever he's saying, he is not saying that a man is justified by keeping the commandments. The Word of God does not teach that. Job said, if I justify myself, my own mouth would condemn me. Paul said, we're not justified by works. No man is justified by works in the sight of God. It is evident. The just shall live by faith. That's all the way through the Word. Whatever James is saying, he is not saying that salvation is by works. I know he's not implying for a moment that there's any merit in our works. Let's stop and think about this a moment. James is not implying that there's any merit in our works. If we have any works, there's no merit in them. First of all, listen to this. Any duty and any work that I do is only what I ought to do. A man is not congratulated for paying a bill that he owes, is he? A man is not praised when he works for his employee and does what he's paid for. A man is not praised and exalted for rendering to God what already belongs to God, is he? So any work that we do or any deed of righteousness is only what we ought to do. When I've done everything God commands, I've only done what I ought to do. I'm only paying what I legitimately owe. So there's no merit there. There's nothing to brag about there. There's no reason for me being praised and me feeling exalted when I do what I ought to do. But I don't do what I ought to do. I fall far short of the glory of God. And then think of this. Any spiritual grace or fruit which is evident in my life. Suppose there is some love evident. Or suppose there is some some joy or some patience or some faith evidence. Suppose there is some kindness. Well, Paul said it's not I. It's Christ that lives in me. It's not a product of my nature. It's a product of His grace. It is the fruit of His Spirit. I cannot take any credit or any praise for what He's put in me. If there's any love in me, it was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a product of my nature. So James is not implying at all that we are to receive some credit for what we do. Because when we do everything God commands, we only do what's expected of us and what we legitimately owe God. He has a right to everything. It's His. It's not ours. It's His. And then think of this. If we talk of acceptance with God on the basis of merit, if we speak of acceptance or salvation on the basis of works, Paul said that's ignorance of God. Now in Romans 10, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God because they're what? Ignorant. They're ignorant. And this is not only ignorance, it's blasphemy. So when I read this scripture, and I know that as I read it a moment ago, I thought, now some folks are going to say, well, that's contrary to what Paul's writing. That's the opposite. A man is justified by works and not by faith only. Can that faith save him? Well, let's establish this to begin with. Whatever James is saying, we're going to try to find out what he is saying, but whatever he's saying, he's not contradicting the Apostle Paul. He's not contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not contradicting the Scripture from Genesis all the way to the book of Hebrews. Whatever he's saying. Here's what he's teaching. Here's what James is saying. James is saying that faith saves. The just shall live by faith. But he's saying that this faith that saves, this faith by which we're justified, is faith of a certain kind. It's a certain kind of faith. It's not just any faith that saves. It's faith of a certain kind. Now that's what he says in verse 14. Let's look at it again. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? Can that kind of faith? Nearly everybody talks about faith. Nearly everybody has some sort of faith. But it's a certain kind of faith that saves. It's not just any kind of faith that saves. For example, no man is saved because he believes some historical facts about God. I don't imagine you could find many people in this town who do not believe there's one God. Most of them do. Most people in this town believe that, to some extent, the Bible is the Word of God. Most people in this conservative town believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Most people believe that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. I have no doubt that most people believe what we call those orthodox and fundamental truths. But this is the very thing that James says over here in verse 19. He says, you believe there's one God? You believe there's one God? The devils also believe and tremble. In other words, the devils believe the facts of Revelation. So a man is not saved by a faith that only accepts historical facts. I can't remember a time in my life, and I don't know whether this is true of you or not, but I believe it might be. I don't remember a time in my life when I did not believe the Bible was the Word of God. I can't remember a time in my life when I did not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I don't remember a time in my life from my youth, from the time I was a little boy, that I had any doubts about the fact there is a God. One God who rules heaven and earth. I believe that. But I can't say that I've always had saving faith. I've not always been saved. I've not always been redeemed. I've not always been justified. Being orthodox as far as the historical events and facts are concerned, and even being a fundamentalist, the blood, the book, the blessed hope, all of these fundamental facts, saving faith is not a belief in facts. No matter how true these facts are. Now, the Pharisees who crucified our Lord were orthodox religionists. They believed in one God. They believed that in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. They believed the commandments. They believed the creation. They believed these things. They believed all the historical, all the fundamental, all the orthodox facts. Saul of Tarsus. Think what a religionist he was. Think how orthodox he was. Think how exact he was in every feast day and holy day and in every ceremony and every ritual. And think how exact he was in the Old Testament scriptures. He was a brilliant student of the scriptures. And yet he did not have saving faith. So that faith won't save. And then take this for it. Now, you hold on to your pew there, man. I may shock you a little bit here, but don't fly off the handle now till I finish what I'm going to say. James says, can that kind of faith save? Well, historical faith can't save. And then I'm going to say this, and I want you to listen to me now. Don't leave me. No man is saved simply because he believes Jesus Christ died for him. I beg your pardon. A whole lot of folks believe that in this world who are not saved. Who are not saved. Now listen to me. No man is saved because he believes that Jesus Christ died for him. That may or may not be true as he understands it. There are preachers all over this town who preach, now listen to me, and who believe sincerely that Christ died for them, but they preach, Aaron, that he died for everybody. So therefore he died for them. See, that's the way they understand his death. They understand his death as being a universal act, a universal offer. And so they believe since he died for everybody, then he died for me, naturally. I'm somebody. I'm part of the everybody's. And if he died for everybody, then he died for me. That kind of faith won't save you. And then they're sovereign gracers who believe he died for the elect. They're sure he died for the elect. They're positive he died for the elect. And they're just as positive, Jay, they're one of the elect. So therefore, if he died for the elect, then he died for me. Let me say something here. No man has a right to believe that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, died for him until he has some evidence of that truth in casting himself on Christ, trusting Christ, and experiencing the presence of Christ in his heart in a living relationship. Then he can have some understanding or faith in the fact that Christ died for him. Now, this thing of being saved, and I hope you'll listen to me because I feel like this is a vital part of the message of the gospel. When I come to receive Christ, I don't receive Christ as my personal Savior. I receive Christ and bow to Christ as the King and Lord of the universe. The sovereign King, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He may or may not be my Savior. But he's still the Lord. You see what I'm saying? He may or not be my Savior. It may be that God will not show mercy to me, but I'm still supposed to bow to Christ and submit to Christ. The Scripture says, and this is vital, the Scripture says every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The thief on the cross had no knowledge whatsoever of Christ as his personal Savior. But he recognized and honored and submitted to Christ the Lord. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When Saul of Tarsus was smitten on the road to Damascus, he had no understanding of Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. That sounds a little selfish to me. That sounds just a little bit like pride to me. But Saul of Tarsus said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what will you have me do? Lord, you're Lord, whatever you do with me." And so this is the beginning. Instead of trying to get your friends to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, thereby doing him a favor, bring your friends to submit to the Lordship of Christ, to the sovereign power of Christ, to the royal, as Barnard said, the royal claims of King Jesus. Lord, do what you will with me, but you're still the Lord. I hope you'll show mercy. The hymn writer says, "I'll to the gracious King approach, whose scepter mercy give." He has mercy. He may give mercy. Who knows, the king of Nineveh said. The king of Nineveh said, "Put on sackcloth and ashes. Fall down in repentance." Who knows? Maybe God will show mercy. It may be that he'll show mercy. He doesn't have to, but it may be that he'll show mercy. "I'll to the gracious king approach, whose scepter mercy gives. Perhaps he will admit my touch. Perhaps he will receive my touch. And then the sinner lives. I can but perish. If I go, I'm resolved to try. But if I stay away, I know I shall forever die. But mercy's in the hands of the King. Grace is in the hands of the King. We come to the Lord for grace. But remember, he said it's a throne of grace. We come before the throne of grace. Grace is enthroned. So I'm not pressing people to accept Jesus as their personal Savior or to bring themselves to believe that he died personally for them. But I'm trying to bring people to see that they're sinners, helpless, ill-deserving, hell-deserving, undeserving sinners, rebels, traitors. And the gospel message for this day is not that Christ came down here to cure our ills, and Christ came down here to solve our problems, and Christ came down here to make us happy. The gospel message is to rebels, bow down. Lay down your arms, surrender, submit. Christ is King. That's the message. That's the message the disciples preached. They started at the throne and worked back to the cross. They started with the Lordship. Peter said at Pentecost, "Christ, God hath made this same Christ, this same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord." And they said, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" He said, "You better repent. You better repent and be baptized." He didn't say you better accept him as your personal Savior. He said, "You better come down. You better bow down. You better surrender. You better repent. And call on God for mercy." The faith that saves is not a historical faith or a faith in a historical fact. The faith that saves is not to be convinced that when Christ died on the cross, he died for me personally. Let me tell you something. That's a little hard for me to believe, Bob, after 30 years. Now, I tell you. Now, that's just a little bit. He died for me? You mean God emptied heaven of its most glorious jewel? That God gave the Son of his bosom, of his love? And he came down here and suffered all of these horrible persecutions and blasphemies and was spit upon and nailed to a cross and died there for me? I know he died for sinners, and they know he died for somebody, but for me, can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's name? Depths of mercy, can there be mercy for me? Boy, you find me that fellow that's convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ died for him personally, and I'll show you a proud, cocky religionist that may have missed the gospel. That's a fact. You mean, preacher, you want us to cast some doubts upon the death of our Lord? No, sir. He died, and I know he died. God said he died. And I know he died for sinners. And I know he's going to accomplish God's purpose. And I know the pleasure God the pleasure of the Lord to prosper in his hand. I know he'll bring many sons to glory. But me, that's what I'm talking about. But me? Well, I'll tell you, sink or swim, I'm going to go to him. If he takes me to glory, I'll praise him. If he sends me to hell, he's worthy of the praise for that too. If I'm made an object of his grace for the glory of his grace, I'll praise him. If I'm made an object of his wrath for the glory of his justice, I'll praise him then too. I'll praise him then too. And I know the only way that a man will be saved is for Christ to die for him, and Christ to give his blood as an atonement, and Christ to intercede for him. But my friend, if you're here tonight and you're an honest person, and you've had difficulty bringing yourself to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for you personally, but you're not in bad company. You go back and read some of the old timers. And they didn't take that position dogmatically. They cried for mercy. Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. The faith that saves. This is what James is saying. He's saying the faith that saves. It's not just faith in a historical fact. It's not just faith in the death of Christ for me personally. It's not just a faith in miracles. It's a faith that produces works. It's a faith that produces praise. It's a faith that produces love. It's a faith that changes the heart. It's a faith that changes the attitude, the life, the direction, and the conduct of a man. And a faith that does not change the heart, and a faith that does not change the attitude and the life and the direction and the conduct of a man, James says, is false faith, dead faith, and it will not save you. No matter how orthodox, no matter how zealous, no matter how fundamental, verse 20, wilt thou know, O man, O vain man, that faith that does not produce works is dead. Compare these scriptures. Let's look at them. Turn with me to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. And this is what I'm teaching, and I'm teaching as strongly as I know how to teach it. Faith is faith that saves. For by grace are you saved through faith. The just shall live by faith. Thy faith hath saved thee. Thy faith hath made thee whole. But this faith that saves is faith of a certain kind. Faith of a certain kind. It's faith that has certain characteristics and certain evidences. So that if a man is blessed with this faith, he'll know it and some other folks will know it. In Romans chapter 4, let's look at verse 2. Romans 4, 2. Now if Abraham were justified by works, why he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now this Scripture teaches emphatically that Abraham was not justified by works. That Abraham was justified by faith alone. He believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. All right. What does that mean over there then in verse 21 of James 2 that we read a moment ago that says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now let's go back and think about the story a minute. God told Abraham to leave his father's house and go to a land he would show him. And Abraham did just what God told him to do. He didn't know where he was going. He believed God. He didn't know where, but he believed God. And then God came to him and told him he'd have a son. He was nearly 100 years old, and he believed God. He didn't know how, but he believed God. And then God came to him when that son was about 14 years old, and told him to take his son up on the mountain, Moriah, 3 days' journey, and kill him, and put him on an altar and sacrifice him to God as a sin offering. And Abraham believed God, not knowing why. And he set out on that 3 days' journey and went to that mountain. And he took his son on top of the mountain and bound him and put him on the altar and would have slew him, but God stopped him. Now, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that Abraham's soul was justified by faith. He believed God. The justification of his soul. Before God, his soul was justified by believing. By believing. Believing God. And James is saying, he's writing of the justification of Abraham's faith. Abraham's soul was justified by faith. That's what Paul's talking about. But James is talking about that kind of faith that Abraham had. Paul said Abraham had faith and it was justified by it. His soul was. And James comes along and shows you what kind of faith it was. It wasn't a phony faith. It wasn't a lip service. It wasn't just mouth service. Well, how do you know, James? I know it because of what Abraham did. His works justified what his mouth said. Abraham said, I believe God. Well, a lot of folks saying, I believe God. Well, Abraham said, I believe God can do everything he says. There are a lot of folks that say that who don't have saving faith. But we know Abraham had saving faith because he proved it by acting on that faith. That's what James is saying. Abraham believed God. His works prove it. Noah believed God. God said, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world. Well, how do we know Noah believed that? Noah believed that. How do we know he believed? He built an ark. Rahab. James says, how do we know Rahab really believed God? Rahab said she believed God. How do we know she believed God? Her works show it. How do we know that Daniel believed God? His works show it. That's what James is saying. It's grace that saves, but it's grace applied and grace active. It's faith that saves, but it's faith that is obedient faith and loving faith. It is Christ that saves, but it's Christ trusted and Christ enthroned and Christ living within. And that's what James is saying. James is saying that a faith that's all mouth and a faith that's all lip service and a faith that's all just claims is not saving faith. But saving faith is that faith that produces the fruit of the Spirit and the works of righteousness. All right, what kind of works? Look at verse 14 again. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say? You see, this is the key here. We say we have faith. It doesn't say the man has faith. It says he has faith. But if he has a faith that does not produce works, that kind of faith cannot save it. That's what he's saying. That kind cannot. And then down here in verse 18, he says, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. How could Abraham show that he believed God? Only one way, and that's by his works. How could Rahab show that she believed God? Only one way, by works. You show me your faith without your works, it can't be done. I'll show you my faith by my works. Look at verse 20 again. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? All right, what kind of works? What kind of works are necessary to prove that our faith is saving faith? Let me give you about four or five. And these are the sources of other grace, other graces. What I'm going to give you now is the foundation grace of other graces. All right, first of all, this is a necessary work if a man is really has saving faith. You know what it is? It's repentance. It's repentance. The scripture says, except ye repent, you'll perish. Except ye repent, you'll perish. Now listen to me. It is wrong. Totally wrong to tell a man that he must repent before he can believe on Christ. That's wrong. It's wrong to tell a man he must repent before he can trust Christ. But it's equally wrong to tell a man he can trust Christ without repenting. He can't do it. He can't do it. You see, faith and repentance are born together. There's no such thing as an impenitent believer. It can't be. It just can't be. So I don't go up to a man and say, now, in order to be saved, in order to trust Christ, you got to repent. But I equally wouldn't say to a man, you believe on Christ, it doesn't matter whether you repent or not. That's impossible. There's no impenitent believer. He who loves sin and excuses sin and who speaks lightly of sin as if sin were a trifle, a man who does not grieve over his sin, who has not experienced a godly sorrow for his sin, who does not seek to walk in righteousness, may have a faith, but it's not the faith of God's elect. Because God's elect hate sin. They hate sin in others, but they hate sin more in themselves. They grieve over sin. They weep over sin. You see, turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And let me show you something here about repentance. Isaiah 55. Somebody said repentance is a change. It certainly is. And oh, what a change. Somebody said, repentance is a turning. Yes, it is, but oh, what a turning. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now, that's a change of manners, isn't it? My way, I forsake my way. Well, whose way do I latch on to? God's way. I turn from my way to his way. That's a change of manners. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. That's a change of mind. I change my mind about something. I change my mind about my rights. I change my mind about my righteousness. I change my mind about my merit. I change my mind about the things of this world. I change my mind about Christ, who he is, what he did. I changed my mind about God's right to reign. I changed my mind about a lot of things. That's repentance. And let him return unto the Lord. That's a change of masters. So repentance is a change. It's a change of manners, my ways. It's a change of mind, my thoughts. It's a change of masters. Let him return to the Lord, and God will have mercy on him. Now that's the first fruit of faith. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Evidence of repentance. So this faith that James is talking about here, and I hope you understand what I'm saying. Paul the apostle is talking about the justification of the soul before God. Only by faith. Only through Christ. Only by his blood. Works were totally passive, totally inactive. As far as any works are concerned, I'm reconciled to God by the death of his Son. I lay hold on Christ by faith. Whether I never lift my hand or heart or voice or anything else, I'm justified before God by faith. But now, I say, well, I've got faith. I do believe. How do I justify that claim? How do I prove both to myself and to you that my faith is real and genuine? That's just one way, John, and that's by works. That's just one way. And the first work is the work of repentance. And then secondly is love. In 1 Corinthians 16, and some fellow told Brother Jay not long ago, he's sick and tired of hearing about all this love all the time. Wasn't that what he said? Oh, bless his heart, he needs to hear two or three more sermons on it. He sure does. Whatever I'm sick and tired of hearing, I need a good dose of it every day. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha, what does that mean? Let him be accursed. The Lord's going to come. Let him be accursed if he doesn't love Christ. Boy, I tell you, if I love Christ, I love his will. The love of Christ constraineth me. If I love Christ, I love his word. Thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. If I love Christ, I love all things pertaining to him. Peter said that faith will be precious. Those promises will be precious. That blood will be precious. And those trials will be precious. Everything pertaining to Christ is precious. That's love for Christ. And a faith that does not produce love for Christ is not saving faith. You can talk about being orthodox. You can talk about believing he came to the earth and died and was buried and rose again. But if I don't love him, And I mean love him more than I love my mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, or my own life. Let him be accursed when our Lord comes. Christ will not be, he'll not play second fiddle in anybody's orchestra. He's going to be Lord of all or not Lord at all. I mean love for Christ. Love him more than the comforts of home. Love him more than the security of your country. Love him more than the material things of this world. Love him more than health or happiness. Love Christ supreme. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You say, I can't do it. You can shoot at it. You can shoot at it. And I'll tell you another love. Turn to 1 John 4, and that's love for one another. This is what Jay preached on down at down Bobby's place the other night in the formation of that church down there, and he couldn't have picked a better. Let everything be done in love. In 1 John 4, verse 7, it says, Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God. That's just put plain, isn't it? Verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. That's awful plain. Let me give you an illustration. In 1 John 3:10, let's look at that scripture. In this, the children of God are manifest. This is evidence. This is how you know that a man is a child of God. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Evidence. Say there's a tree out here in my yard. I've got an apple tree and a pear tree, a couple of apple trees and a pear tree. Now, suppose the spring, when all this snow goes away and springtime comes, and my wine sap apple tree out there, I stand out there one day and I look at it, it's got no leaves on it. And weeks pass, still no leaves on it. Weeks pass, still no leaves on it. No fruit, no leaves, no nothing. What are you going to say? Well, I might hesitate, not want to cut it down, but you'll come to see me. Cecil will come over there and say, Cecil, what do you think about my tree? He says, dead. But don't jump to any conclusion. He said, preacher, I'm not jumping to conclusions. The tree doesn't have any leaves on it, it's dead. There's no use fighting it, no use arguing about it, it's dead. The leaves, I say, well, if I put some leaves on there, will it be alive? No, you say, the leaves don't give it life. The leaves are the result of life. The life comes from the root. And it's dead. And I say this to you. Life is from the root. But the absence of leaves and fruit is proof that the tree's dead. And the absence of the fruit of the Spirit in a man's life is evidence that he's dead. That's so. He's dead. He may have the form, just like that apple tree has the limbs and he has the form and it looks like a tree and all that. In the wintertime, you can't tell the difference. But boy, I'll tell you, in his time, when his fruit is produced, you can tell the difference. And if that man does not have fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, kindness, temperance, all these things, if that man's life does not have to some degree, I don't say one tree has as many leaves as another. I don't say one tree has as many apples as another. I don't say one tree has as good of apples as the other. I don't say one tree has as big of apples as the other, but they all got leaves if they're living. That's so. And that's what I'm saying, this kind of faith. This faith that saves, James says, is a faith that produces repentance, continual repentance. And it produces love. And that love grows. And that love doesn't give life. It's the results of life. The fruit of the Holy Spirit does not give me the life of God. It's the results of the life of God. And it's the evidence of the life of God. And its absence is evidence that the love of God is absent. The life of God is absent. All right, here's the third word. And that repentance, love, worship. Worship. Now you notice I'm not telling you how many chapters to read every night. And I'm not telling you how many times to pray every day. I'm giving you the basics. I'm not telling you how many tears to weep. I'm not telling you how much money to give to the preaching of the gospel. I'm not telling you how many people to witness to. I'm giving you the fundamentals, the basics of this life of faith. these other things will be produced as God enables you. But I'm talking about worship, and worship is divided into two parts, twofold. Private worship and public worship. If a man has saving faith, he's going to worship. Man has saving faith, he's going to repent. Man has saving faith, he's going to love. Man has saving faith, he's going to worship God. The first part of worship is secret, private worship. God says, listen briefly, my son, give me your heart. Keep your heart out of it, of the issues of life. Man looketh on the outward countenance, God looks on the heart. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. John Bunyan said, you might as well say that a man is alive when he has no man is alive when he has no breath, as to say that a man is spiritually alive when he does not pray. For prayer is the breath of spiritual life. If a man does not pray, he does not praise God, he does not read God's word, he does not walk in communion with God, he does not think upon things which are righteous and holy, he has no life in him. Private, personal, secret devotion. That's the first part of worship. That's the first part. And that's something that preachers can get folks to come to church by giving away green stamps and having contests. They can get them to come to church by having all kind of special attractions and entertainments. But there's only one who can cause a man to worship, and that's the Holy Spirit in the heart. And brother, let me tell you, when you leave this place, and you're out there at home and on the job and in the car and on the street and sitting alone in your room or in your study, and there's only one thing that'll cause you to call on God, and that's saving faith. And if it's there, you'll call on God. And if you don't call on God, it's not there. That's what I'm saying. And that's what James is saying. That's what he's teaching right there. He's just simply saying that the faith that saves is a faith that produces personal piety. I'm not talking about a holier-than-thou attitude and I'm better than you and I'm more righteous than you and I read my Bible more than you. I'm not. That's hypocrisy. I'm talking about a genuine fellowship. John said our fellowship is with him. And then the second part of worship is public worship. And here are three words having to do with public worship. There's identification. Isn't you say, I have to go to church to worship? No, but I find most folks who worship go to church. Well, I go out in the country and worship. I notice most people going to the country to worship have a boat on the back of their car, Jay, and some fishing rods on top and some golf clubs in the back seat. That's most folks that I see going to worship. That's the way they're going. Or a shotgun, you know, over their shoulder. If a man loves God, he'll worship God with God's people because he'll want to be identified with the things of God. You know what I want to be on this? I want to be identified with Christ. If Christ is being attacked, I want them to attack me. If his gospel is being questioned, I want to be questioned. If my Lord David said, your enemies are my enemies. I hate them that hate you. That's what David said. Now, is David saying that he has a vengeance against men and a hatred for men? No, sir. He's saying when men are shooting at God, he wants them to shoot at him because he's God's son. Wouldn't it be something if Bob and I were walking down the street one day and a fellow walked up and said to me, I don't like what you believe. I don't believe what you believe. But Bob said, excuse me, I'm leaving. No, he'd roll up his sleeve and say, well, now you better take on me too because I believe what he believes. And that's, I want to be identified. If they're shooting at the Lord, I want them to shoot at me. If they're shooting at a particular redemption, I want them to make me their main target because I believe it. And I believe anybody here, we'd have Bible conferences here, Jay, and some folks went to other churches in this town and they'd show up for the Bible conference. They didn't come to hear me preach. They'd come to hear some of the visiting speakers because they didn't want to be identified in Ashland, Kentucky with the 13th Street Baptist Church. They could come to that Bible conference and hear some preaching and not be identified with the shame of what we call sovereign grace. I wouldn't give you a snap of my finger for that person's faith. Wherever the battle is raging, that's where the true soldier wants to be. Wherever the honor of Christ is questioned, wherever the people of God are being You know that some people back in the days of the martyrs came to the people and asked to be martyred? They were ashamed to live. When their pastors and deacons were taken out and burned at the stake, they were ashamed to still be living. They came to the fellow and said, "I believe, burn me." They used to do that. "Don't let me live. Put me in jail. I don't want to live out there while my friends are suffering. Put me in there with them." Folks might think I don't believe. Folks may think I'm not one of them. That's public worship. That's right. I'm telling you the truth. I don't want anybody to believe me now, but I'm telling you the truth. Christ said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you." How am I going to confess him before men? Get with those that confess him. Be identified with him. He said, "Be baptized. Come to the Lord's table. Show forth my death." The Lord and his disciples met together. They stayed together. They lived together. They walked together. They worshiped together. Identification's mighty important. Mighty important. I'll tell you something else about public worship, and that's edification, the preaching of the word. You need it, and I need it. We need it. We need these Bible studies. That's the reason we're trying to have them again. We need these Bible classes. We have Bible classes here on Sunday morning. Some of you never come. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You don't know that much about the Bible. You're not that smart. You need to be back there listening to the word taught. You certainly do. You're not that smart. We need to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow. And the reason maybe some of you are not growing, you're not availing yourself of the opportunity to hear God's word. Every time it's preached, every time it's taught, every time it's read, you be there. That's right. And I'll tell you another word: identification, edification, and exhortation. We need to exhort one another. Oh, how we need to exhort one another. He said, especially as the evil days are coming. I'm telling you something. Turn to Hebrews 10 just a moment. Hebrews 10. Now listen to this carefully. We need to exhort one another. We need to talk about the things of Christ. We need to encourage one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, verse 24, "Let's consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What day are we talking about? Well, let me tell you something. I'm 54. 20 years, I'll be 75. I just wonder how much interest I'm going to have in studying when I get 75. What I better do, John, I better study now, hadn't I? That's what he's talking about. The day of death is coming. The day of getting senile, and the day of getting indifferent, and the day of getting tired, and the day of getting weary. It's coming fast. And I'll tell you, like a lady sat there in her living room, I went to visit in Charleston, West Virginia. She's 80 years old. She's surrounded with wealth. She owns this huge apartment building. And I didn't know that, and I went to see her. I thought I was going to see a colored lady. The letters I get from her, she talked like she was a black woman in a little apartment in Charleston. Very poor, and just scribbled, you know, and I got there, and it was a mansion, you know. She owns a whole kit and caboodle, 30-some-odd apartments, you know. And I went in there. She's tickled to see me. She said, "I watch you every Sunday." She said, "You know my only regret?" She said, "My only regret is I didn't see you when I was younger." She said, I just can't grasp these things. You see, she said, "I didn't start watching you just a few years ago." And said, "I was in a Methodist church, and I said, tired of what I wasn't hearing." And she said, "I was tired of what I was listening to, and I just quit church. And I went home, turned on the television." She said, "There you were." But she said, "It's just, I'm too old. I'm too old." Well, one of the most encouraging signs is when people have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. And the time to do it is when the evil days come not, when you say, "I have no pleasure in these things." That's what he says in Ecclesiastes 12. "Serve the Lord in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. And you say, I have no pleasure in these things." You young people, you need to really get interested in the scriptures and reading these books Bob's got back there. finding out as much as you can about the Lord. And then here's the fourth, and I've got to quit. The fourth works. There's repentance, there's love, there's worship, and there's perseverance. Turn to 1 John 2. Perseverance. This saving faith is faith that repents, it's faith that loves, it's faith that worships, and it's faith that keeps on. Keeps on. Perseveres. Old John said in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, they left us, but they were not of us. They didn't have saving faith. Why, John? Well, if they'd been of us, they'd had saving faith. They no doubt would have continued with us. But it went out, it was made manifest that they were not all of us. No doubt about it, he says. We dare not contend for an eternal hope on the basis of preservation only, but on the basis of perseverance also. You see, preservation and perseverance, like repentance and faith, cannot be separated. God says, I won't leave them, but he says, they won't leave me. He says, we are kept by the power of God through faith, not apart from faith, but through faith. God keeps me, but I keep looking to him. God holds me, but I still hold him. And I know that the religion of this world calls for what we call a once-for-all decision to settle this matter of a man's eternal welfare, but I can't find that in God's Word. Rather, in God's Word, I find folks departing from the faith, turning into apostates, going back like the dog to its vomit. Turn to Hebrews 10 again. Here's another scripture I want you to look at. And I find our Lord teaching that saving faith continues. He says in Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, oh, there's a danger, is there? Yes, sir. Yes, sir, there is. I've seen a lot of them, haven't you? If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, but we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe for the saving of the soul. Don't quit. Because if you do, it's an evidence that you never knew Christ. Because saving faith is persevering faith. Now this is what the whole message of the book of James and summed up and summarized in this one thing. He is talking about what kind of faith saves, Charlie. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about, Paul's not dealing with that. Paul's dealing with justification of the soul before God, and that's by faith alone. And James is coming along because there's a lot of people running around saying, well, I believe in Jesus. And James says, I'm going to put a question mark on your faith till I see some evidence of it, of works. And those works are repentance. And it's a state continually. I have repented, I am repenting, I will repent. I have believed, I am believing, I will believe. And love. John says, you don't love your brother, you don't love God. And it's worship, worship, worship. And it's perseverance. Old Brother Barnard had a quaint way of saying things. A dear lady came up to him and said to him, you think I'm saved? He said, honey, you see me in about 30 years and I can tell you better. If you're still hanging around, there'd be good evidence that you are. That's what it's perseverance. Well, I believe saved people can't be lost. No, saved people can't. But the question is, am I a saved person? I believe faith. I believe if a man has faith, that he'll be in heaven. I do too, if he has faith. But what kind of faith? Saving faith. Saving faith. And the question mark's not on his work. Question mark's on me. Our Father in heaven, teach us and we'll be taught. Oh, deliver us from a mechanical religion. Deliver us from simplifying the great mysteries of the gospel. Deliver us, oh God, from making a mold for you to fit people and things into. Give us a hunger and thirst for a revelation of the Word, of thyself, of thy glory, of thy Son. Mysteries of redemption, I want so desperately to be taught and to be able to teach. We want so desperately as a people to hear from thee, not to have sermons and go through our systematic theology and rehearse our creeds and catechisms, but to grow in grace and the knowledge of the living God. Oh, to feel the presence of the Lord God in this place. For men and women around this country to tune in and come out and get the taste, because we're saying something for the glory of God and for the good of their souls. We pray it. We do earnestly beseech thee. If you're willing to use these vessels of clay, we offer them. We do offer them. We say, but, O Lord, we're not sufficient. But through Christ we can do all things. Though we're nothing, you've been pleased to use nothings before. And we want to be used for thy glory. For Christ's sake, amen.